Well, good morning, everyone. Let's pray this morning before we look into the Word, could we? Heavenly Father, we invite you to be here right now in the opening up of your Word. We ask, dear God, that you would be our teacher today and that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to what you have for each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you know that we've been looking at the most famous sermon ever preached. The Sermon on the Mount, preached by Jesus himself. And you may remember that Jesus began that sermon by spelling out those upside down values of the kingdom that he came to create. He said things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And then last week, we looked at Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament scriptures, what he called the law and the prophets. And you might remember, if you were here, that Jesus declared his absolute commitment to the teaching of the Old Testament, going so far as to say that he himself is the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets pointed to. And then after that, Jesus dropped a virtual bomb. He said this, he said, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that had to stun his disciples. I mean, you probably know that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law or the scribes, I mean, they were the most righteous people that were out there. I mean, they set the righteousness bar really high. I mean, they didn't just have the Ten Commandments. They had 613 commandments that they said you had to keep. So they didn't just say, you know, keep the Sabbath holy. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. No, they had 39 subcategories of what constituted work on the Sabbath. They spelled out how many steps you could take on the Sabbath, how many letters you could write on the Sabbath. So that's their standard of righteousness. Very, very, very high bar. But Jesus says, your righteousness must surpass theirs. And then he went on, and Jesus gave six examples of what he meant by that. And so last week, we learned about the first example, the one that prohibits murder. So Jesus said, you know, the law says you shall not murder. And you think that's all about killing someone. But I say to you, if you simply harbor anger and resentment in your heart, you have committed murder. And Jesus didn't just stop there. He went on and he gave five more examples that we're looking at today that show us that he set the bar higher than any of us could fathom. And in these five examples, Jesus will deal with some very challenging and honestly some very delicate topics. Topics like adultery and divorce and honesty and truthfulness and retaliation and how to treat your enemies. So you're going to have some things today to talk about over lunch, okay? But again, in each case, he set the bar higher than we could ever imagine. And it's not hard to look at this and basically say Jesus has set an impossible standard for us to live up to. I mean, think of it this way. What if someone told you today that you have to shoot threes better than Steph Curry? Okay? Or maybe you have to be more innovative and creative than Steve Jobs was. Or you have to be more intelligent than Stephen Hawking. Or you have to be more loving and compassionate than Mother Teresa was. How would you feel? And then to make matters worse, when Jesus is done with all these examples, he just kind of throws this out. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okie dokie. Will do, Jesus. I mean, how can you say that? And that's basically the point of this whole section. Don't be like the Pharisees, be like God. Be like God. What kind of teacher sets an impossible standard for his students to reach? And so today, as we look at these five examples, I want to answer that question. Why does Jesus set the bar so high? What is he trying to accomplish? And what are we supposed to learn from this? And the first thing I want you to see is that by doing this and in using these five examples, and I'll show you what I mean, Jesus is exposing the legalism and the hypocrisy and the false religion of the religious leaders of his day. So before each example, he uses the same formula. He says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he gives an Old Testament law. And then he goes on and he says, "But I say to you," and he gives his interpretation of that law, which is quite a bit different than the religious leaders. He's not changing the law. He's not undermining the law, but he's giving the true intent and the true spirit of the law, which the religious leaders didn't get. So let's start with the first two examples, real easy ones, adultery and divorce. Starting with verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." So it makes sense that these two examples of adultery and divorce go together. So they are sequenced together because they logically belong together. And I want to just start by giving you a little bit of background on this, starting with divorce. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, divorce was permissible if a man found something indecent in his wife. Remember, this was a very patriarchal society. And so giving her a certificate of divorce was a way of actually protecting her, because if she had that certificate, she would then be free to remarry. Okay? So that's how it worked. But the word indecent actually became an excuse for a husband to get rid of his wife for almost any reason at all. So there was actually a Jewish tradition that said a man could divorce his wife for burning his toast in the morning. That was considered indecency in that interpretation of the law. And the Pharisees, of all people, were notorious for this kind of rigmarole. They would quote Deuteronomy to justify their easy divorce so they could trade in their wife for a new model. It sounds sick. And it is sick, right? And the Pharisees would condemn pagans for their loose sexual morals, but then justify their own lustful behavior of moving from one wife to the other. And you can see here, Jesus will have none of it. So before he actually gets to the subject of divorce and a wife's adultery, he speaks to the men about their adultery. And he says, "Listen, men, before you throw your wife out on the street and marry another, look in the mirror. Because if you just gaze at a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty of adultery." And so Jesus, I hope you see this, he's turning the tables on the men of his culture, particularly the Pharisees. But I think we also have to be very honest. I mean, this speaks to men of all cultures, right? And all times. Maybe you have been, like me, married for decades. And you might take pride in the fact that you've never committed adultery. And then you read this and you think, or have I? Right? Bottom line, Jesus throws every man, and I think probably every woman as well, under the bus right here. And let me just say this. It's important to say this, but Jesus is not condemning sex. Sex was God's invention, right? His idea. And it's such a beautiful, powerful, and uniting force in a relationship that it was designed to be enjoyed exclusively within the covenant of marriage. So it is not sex Jesus condemns, it's lust. And he says we commit adultery when we lust in our hearts. And he's not just talking, by the way, about looking. He's talking about lusting. And I think most of us know the difference, don't we? And Jesus tells us what to do about it. He's not promoting self-mutilation. He's not literally saying, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand. Now, this is hyperbole, and what he's really saying is deal ruthlessly with whatever causes you to sin in this area. Don't dabble with it. Deal with it. So remove anything that might trip you up in terms of what you look at. For men, it's lots of times about our eyes, isn't it? So be careful about what you even allow yourself to look at. That's what Jesus means. That's why I don't have channels on my TV that allow me to see HBO and all that kind of stuff, because I don't need the temptation in my life, right? That's why my wife has absolute, complete access to my computer, so she can see where my eyes go whenever she wants. She has access to that. Or if your temptation comes through touch, your hands, well, then deal with it. If it comes through where you go, your feet, then deal with it. Again, don't dabble with it. Deal with it. Don't touch. Don't go there. And I wish I had time to talk about all the issues this brings up in our society, right? Pornography, massive issue in our society. Social media, even things like romantic novels and the way we objectify women in our society. All those are things that we could talk about if we had time. And then what Jesus says about divorce and remarriage also sounds kind of extreme to us today. And let me just say, this is hard to talk about because divorce has impacted so many of us. Maybe you grew up in a home where your parents were divorced. Maybe you've been divorced. And so, you know, the pain of divorce is great. And so we all need, in some way or another, we need to experience God's grace, right, in the midst of this. And I don't have time to go into all the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage today. In fact, in a couple of months, we'll be in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll have an opportunity to look in more detail on that subject. And we actually have a white paper on our website on this very subject. You can go on our website. You can read more about what the whole teaching of the Bible is on this subject. Okay? But suffice to say for now, our Lord wants us to protect the sanctity and the covenant of marriage. Amen? Amen? That's what he's saying. And he says there's only one thing that might break that bond. It's adultery. And by the way, that is a concession, not a commandment. I know couples, and you probably do too, who have weathered the storm of infidelity in their marriage. It's not easy. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of grace. And it is not always possible, but it is not always impossible either. But notice here, Jesus is pointing his finger again at the Pharisees. He says, listen, when you self-righteously write that certificate of divorce and send your wife away, you are causing her to commit adultery, as well as the man she marries. So basically, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders, that's on you. That's on you. So again, I hope you see how Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy and their legalism and their false religion. We see it also in the commandment about taking oaths. So let's pick it back up in verse 33. Look what he says. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So, understand that the Old Testament is not completely blanketly against making oaths or vows like a marriage vow or a vow in a court of law or something like that. In fact, God makes an oath in the Old Testament scriptures. But what the Pharisees did with that was devise a number of escape clauses to get them out of their oaths. So what they said is that, listen, if you don't use God's name, Yahweh, in your oath, then you're really not obligated to keep it. So if you swore by heaven, or you swore by earth, or you swore by Jerusalem, or you swore by your own head, then you can just go ahead and break that little oath because you didn't say God's name. That's what they said. So Joey says to Tommy, hey, you need to pay me back by Tuesday. You swore you would. But Tommy replies, no, I didn't. I didn't say I swear to God. I just said cross my heart and hope to die. That's the game the Pharisees played. And once again, Jesus drives right to the heart of the matter, and he says, listen, what this is really all about, it's about truthfulness, honesty, and integrity. So you shouldn't have to swear at all. All you should have to say is yes or no, and your word should be good. You should mean what you say and say what you mean and leave it at that. That's what he says. And then, continuing to expose the religious leaders' legalism and hypocrisy, he talks about the famous law of retaliation, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus again goes back to the Old Testament law. He goes back to Exodus chapter 21. He quotes from that, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, it's important that we understand why that law was given in the first place. It was not given to encourage or promote private acts of revenge, like you hurt me and I'm going to get you back. That's not what it was about. This was a legal guide for the judges of Israel. So the purpose was to lay the foundation for justice, actually limiting the punishment a wrongdoer did to the equivalent of what he did. Eye for an eye, no more. Tooth for a tooth, no more. So it both defined justice and it restrained revenge. But then the Pharisees ripped this out of context and they used it to justify their own personal acts of revenge against individuals. By the way, you know what the law really said about that? Leviticus chapter 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so with that in mind, okay, Jesus says, hey, listen, don't go around always insisting on your rights. And even if you have legitimate reasons to get back at people, don't do it. Don't go there. Don't play that game. Even to the point that you're willing to be insulted. And by the way, notice how he says if somebody slaps you on the right cheek. Well, if you're right-handed, which most people are, the only way to slap somebody on their right cheek is backhanded. And back then, a backhanded slap was the greatest insult you could give to anyone. And so basically, Jesus is saying, if someone insults you, don't just insult them back. Again, you don't have to play that game. Again, don't be like the Pharisees who played that game. Be like God. In fact, how did God's Son treat those who murdered him on the cross? Seems to me, I remember him praying, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. So I think for now that's enough to show you what Jesus is doing. He's exposing the religion and the legalism and the false religion of the religious leaders. And let me just say for a moment to us here today, because most of us here, you know, we're church-going people, right? We consider ourselves followers of Jesus. So in a sense, at least to other people, we are religious people, right? I know we don't like that word, but we're religious people. And let me tell you that legalism and hypocrisy, is particularly the sin of religious people like you and like me. And we need to always beware of it. Legalism adheres to the letter of the law, but neglects the spirit and the intent of the law. That's legalism. Legalism focuses on outward rules, while Jesus focuses on the heart. Legalism is living your life by a code of rules that you can manage, you can keep, and by which you judge others who can't. And legalism focuses usually on the nitpicky little rules, but it ignores the weightier matters of justice and mercy and love. And this leads to the second reason Jesus sets the bar so high. So the first reason is he's exposing the legalism and hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Here's the second reason. You see, all these examples are pointing to one thing, and that is the law of love. The law of love. Jesus is pointing to perfect love, which fulfills the law. At the end of all this, when Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," what is the perfection he is talking about? What does he mean by that? I mean, is he talking about some kind of strict, like religious perfection only the super disciplined and the super spiritual can achieve? Is this something that's measured by how many times you go to church, by your tithing record, by the length of your skirt, by your avoidance of alcohol, and by your avoidance of anything remotely close to having fun? No. In verses 43 through 47, Jesus defines the perfection he's talking about. So look at verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" By the way, that "hate your enemy" part was added by the religious leaders. It didn't really say that. "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I hope you see Jesus' logic here. He shows how God the Father, get this now, shows indiscriminate love by making the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, on those who love God and those who completely reject God. Theologians have a term for this. You know what it's called? It's called common grace. Common grace. And that term is used to describe the goodness and generosity and kindness of God to all people, irregardless of whether they acknowledge him or not. So we wonder, you ever wonder this? I wonder this. How can people who are totally sinful, totally depraved, totally ignore God, enjoy God's beauty, have a sense in them of right and wrong, perform acts of genuine goodness, have a wonderful marriage, know the pangs of a wounded conscience, and produce great works of art and literature? You know what the answer is? Common grace. It's common grace. God is a God who lavishes his grace and his blessings on Muslims and Mormons, on the rich and the poor, on the gay and the straight, on our friends and our enemies. Jesus says, listen, when you do that, even towards those who persecute you, then you're really acting like a child of your Father in heaven, right? And then he adds, oh, and let me mention this as well. He says, even the worst criminal loves his mother. Even an inner city gangbanger will take a bullet for his best friend. But if you want to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect, then you will love those who don't love you and who mistreat you. See, this is the love of God, right? And we know this, right? If we know Jesus, we know this kind of love, right? Romans chapter 5 says, while we were God's enemies, shaking our fist at God, rebels, running away from God, wanting nothing to do with God, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. That's the love. That's the love. And that's the perfection that we are to emulate. The love of the Father who sent His Son to die in order to save His enemies and make them His friends. Martin Luther King described it this way. You love those you don't like. You love those who are distasteful to you. You love every man because God loves him. And you know, Martin Luther King put that into practice in his life in Birmingham, Alabama. Their chief of police was a man named Bull Connor. I don't know if you remember Bull Connor. He was a racist. And he instigated violence against the African-American community. He was a bad guy. Martin Luther King said of Bull Connor, I can't like Mr. Connor, but Jesus says love him, and love is greater than like. Isn't that a great word? Love is greater than like. And when you think of each of these examples that Jesus gives here in chapter 5, what are they really about? They're about love. I mean, why did he choose these six amongst the hundreds he could have chosen from? No, these are all relational love commands. I mean, if you murder someone or harbor anger towards them, you're not loving them. If you're lusting after someone, you're not loving them. That's a selfish desire. If you divorce your spouse so you can enter another relationship, that's not faithful, committed love. The law of love tells you to keep your commitments, keep your promises. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's not loving to say one thing and do another. It's not loving to pay someone back every time they wrong you. No, turn the other cheek. Let them insult you again. It sounds upside down. But remember, Jesus came to establish an unlikely kingdom, right? Characterized by unlimited love. So, we've seen two reasons so far that Jesus sets the bar so high, right? He wants to expose the false religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. He wants to highlight the perfect love which fulfills the law. Here's the second or third thing. He wants to humble us and reveal our need for a Savior. I mean, remember again how Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount? What did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that really mean? He's talking about people who come to God empty-handed. People who know they have nothing to offer Him. Nothing they can buy Him off with. No righteousness of their own. I mean, how can you read of this impossible standard that Jesus sets right here in Matthew 5 and not be poor in spirit? Remember the parable Jesus told about two men who went up to the temple to pray? Remember that? He said one of them was a Pharisee, a self-righteous Pharisee. He got into the temple. He stood up like Pharisees did when they prayed. He raised his hands. He looked up into heaven and he said, God, thank you. Good way to start your prayer. But he said, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Thank you, God, that I'm not like these swindlers and these adulterers and these robbers and all the rest. Thank you, God, that I tithe so faithfully. I go to church so faithfully. Thank you so much, God. I love what Jesus says about him. He basically indicates that there was no one on the other end of the line. He was talking to himself, right? Okay? But then Jesus says there's another guy that came in to the temple, and he was a sinful tax collector. And Jesus says he couldn't even look up to God, and he beat his breast, and all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And see, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. That defines what it means to be poor in spirit. So really, I think that we could not feel anything but that when you really let the weight of these commands fall upon your heart. And so I would encourage you, just let the holy heaviness of the law make you wholly humble before God, okay? I mean, imagine a young boy, an 18-year-old young man, I should say. I mean, he's 18. He gets really good grades. He obeys his parents. He doesn't party. He calls his grandmother once a week. Great kid, solid young man, the kind of guy you want your daughter to marry. Imagine how Jesus might interview this young man. Jesus asks him, "Have you ever murdered anyone?" The young man answers, "Well, no, sir. Of course not." Jesus responds, "But have you ever lost your temper? Have you ever let a careless and hurtful word come out of your mouth?" "Yes, sir," the man says. Young man says. So Jesus says, "Okay, here, take this. Here is a 200-pound weight. Hold this in your right hand." 200-pound weight. He takes it. Ready for the next question? Here it is. "Ever committed adultery?" "No, sir, I'm not even married." "Oh, no, let me clarify," Jesus says. "Ever let your eyes linger on a pretty woman? Ever let your mind dwell on those impure thoughts?" "Of course I have, sir." "I thought so. Here's another 200-pound weight. Now put this in your left hand, okay?" At this point, Jesus looks at the poor kid, sees how uncomfortable he is holding 400 pounds, and says, "Shall I go on? In fact, I have another 500-pound weight here about loving your enemies. Would you like that?" The boy says, "No, sir, I can't bear any more weight. I get the point." Do you get the point? I think most of us don't really feel the weight of God's righteousness and perfection and his holy. So really what we usually do is we lower the bar. We lower the bar and we think, listen, if I'm just a good person, if I'm just really nice, you know, if I try to treat others good and you know, I'm not, I mean, I can look around and I can see people who are way, way worse than I am, so I'm going to be okay. And we usually think that way. I mean, nobody's what? Perfect. So we're kind of like the young man who came to Jesus one day, a rich young man. And he said to Jesus, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." That's what he said to the young man. And then he went on and there were some other things he said. Nobody is good but God alone. We're okay. We sing songs, we say, "Hey, God is good." You know, we love to say, "God is good." I'm not sure we always like to say, "Only God is good." Only God is good. He's the only one is good. But the good news is that when you get that, then you are prepared for what we call the gospel. Okay? Because the gospel says three beautiful, wonderful things about those who know they're not good. Okay? First, it says that God the Father loved us so much, he sent his only son to die and in doing so, actually make the payment, pay our debt of sin off. Okay? So God the Father is good. But he loves those who are not good. And it's hard to fathom that. Like, why does he love us like that? Just because. Maybe it's because God is love. I don't know. But he sent his son on a rescue mission for you and I. That's how much he loves us. Okay? That's part of the gospel, but not all of it. Second, the gospel says when we put our faith and our trust in this Jesus, not only are we forgiven, and we are. In fact, the Bible says as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has put your sins away. Right? So you're forgiven, but not just that. He actually gives you his righteousness. Theologians call this imputed righteousness. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness because it comes from outside of ourself. So he gives you his goodness, his righteousness as a gift. And all you have to do is say, "Yes, I want it. I need it." And once you have it, get this, you will never be more pleasing and holy in his sight than right then. And you can't add anything to it or subtract anything from that goodness and righteousness. It's his gift to you. That's the second thing. Okay, the third thing, and this may surprise you. The gospel says that God the Holy Spirit comes into our life when we trust in Christ and he makes us new people from the inside out. The Bible calls this regeneration. So what that really means is that he gives us a new nature, his nature, and he begins to produce righteousness within us. And that comes out in the way we live our lives. And this means this incredibly high standard of righteousness Jesus describes here in this sermon is who you are. That's what it means. And you read this, like me, you read this, oh my gosh, I am so not that. That is so not me. I mean, I break every one of them, right? But that's who you are. That is who you are. And the Christian life is a process of growing, not into who you want to be, but into who you are. So you're not trying to change, you know, from what you were into what you're supposed to be, but rather you are maturing into who you are. You are being transformed into who you truly are. Because you see, the Holy Spirit who comes to live in you is the Spirit of Jesus. He's the Spirit of Jesus. So you have Jesus and all that he is and all that he was in his nature. That perfect love, you have that within you. I know it's an overused metaphor, but let me just try one, okay? The caterpillar. So if we brought a caterpillar to a biologist and asked him to analyze it and describe its DNA, you know what he'd say? He would say, I know this looks like a caterpillar, but scientifically, according to DNA, this is a fully and complete butterfly. That's what he would say. So God wired into a creature looking nothing like a butterfly, a perfectly complete butterfly identity and nature. That's wild. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly in essence, in its nature, it will one day be transformed into the attributes of a butterfly. The caterpillar matures into what it already is. In the meantime, berating the caterpillar for not being able to fly is futile. The caterpillar just needs to trust the process, right? So it is with you and me through the gospel. Through the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus himself, the actual DNA of Jesus, the DNA of righteousness, the same righteousness we have been reading about today, he's put that into us. And so nothing can alter that reality. You can rest in him. You can know that he delights in you. You can trust that he'll mature you into that butterfly nature, if you will, in his own good time. So Jesus sets the bar incredibly high. He wants to expose our hypocrisy and our legalism and our man-made righteousness. Take a look at that in your own life. He wants us to see everything. It all really boils down to love. Are we growing into that love that he's placed in our heart? And he wants to humble us and he wants to reveal our need for a Savior. His purpose in this sermon is not to condemn you, but to guide you to the Savior. Let's pray together. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for revealing to us, first of all, how short every single one of us falls, but how fully you have come to meet that need. And so, Lord, if anybody here today that just needs to remember that you're a God who loves them, who sent your Son to die for them, who wants to give his righteousness to them, who wants to give your nature to them, I pray that you would encourage them to know these wonderful truths of the gospel. Thank you that we don't have to be like the Pharisees, and we can be like God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.